All right, so tonight we're going to be looking in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm going to pick up the pace just a little bit from last week, but last week's scripture was so rich, I guess we really could not spend any less time than what we did on it. And tonight, the title of the lesson tonight is The Implications of Jesus of Nazareth. The Implications of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, last week we talked about this question of, is there any greater? Is there any greater? And we talked about the identity and nature of the Son of God. We talked about how that the Son of God is the greatest, the ultimate, the infinite. That's who Jesus Christ is. And what we're going to look at tonight is that He has come into the world taking on a human nature. We know Him as Jesus of Nazareth. So I want to make a distinction here. Jesus of Nazareth has absolutely not always existed. He has not always existed. Jesus of Nazareth has not always... In fact, there's a lot of people who predated Him. Like, I don't know, Mary and Joseph and David and Adam. Jesus has not... We celebrate the birth of Jesus into this world. It's 2019, I don't even know what year it is, 2019. Approximately it's been 2019 years since Jesus was born into this world. There's a lot of things that happened before Him. And so when I say Jesus of Nazareth has not always existed, but I can also say the Son of God has always existed. The Son of God is infinite. See, one of the false teachings, and I think probably the best description of some of the false teaching that Colossians were dealing with would be represented more by the Jehovah's Witnesses than by the Mormons. I go on their website just to study to make sure and refresh my memory about what they believe, and they definitely deny the deity of Jesus. They believe Jesus, they believe the Son of God was created. That is absolute heresy. They are not Christian. Amen. They'll tell you, we worship Jesus. We worship Jesus Christ. We are Jehovah's Witnesses. We believe that Christ died for our sin. That's how our sin is forgiven. They will tell you that they're a Christian. They absolutely are not a Christian. They deny the deity of Jesus. They believe that He is a created being. They believe He's like an angel.
Is not the Lord your God?
Here we go again. We got our audio for us. I will turn to you just a minute to have that read. We're not reading it though. So where did we go? Where was I at? Let's see. They are not Christians. So they deny the deity of Jesus. To be a Christian, you have to affirm the deity of Jesus. You have to, okay? So that's outside of orthodoxy, outside the official teachings of Christianity. So what we're saying is that Jesus had a beginning. Jesus of Nazareth had a beginning. The Son of God did not. But there was a point in time when the Son of God took on a human nature and came into this world, and that is the person we know as Jesus of Nazareth. He is still, as the Son of God, He retains that deity. It says that He emptied Himself, but He retains that deity. He is still the Son of God. He is still infinite. He is still divine. He is the greatest. He is the infinite one, but He takes on humanity and He has come into the world. That's who Jesus of Nazareth is. And here's where the plot thickens, is that He didn't just come into the world, which is mind-blowing enough, but He came to suffer and to die. Now, as you think about that, as you think about this person, the identity of which we talked about last week, the vastest, I mean the greatest, you cannot conceivably think of anyone or anything greater than God, than the infinite God, and the infinite Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So if this person, we talked about last week, were to take on flesh, were to take on a human nature, to come into this world to suffer and die, what could the death of such a one accomplish? That's what we're going to start off by talking about tonight. What could the death of such a one accomplish? So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 is where I want to begin. So we've just had this description of the identity of Jesus, that He is God. And it says in verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. So immediately you think, well, what's the body? And it immediately answers it, the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. What this is saying, I mean, this is a mouthful here. It's saying that He is the firstborn from the dead. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What this is saying is that Christ came into this world, Jesus of Nazareth came into this world. He died, but He didn't stay dead. He rose again. And because of His death, those that trust in Him might also rise, and that is the church of which He is the head. As it mentioned, He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning. He's the beginning of the resurrection. Because of His death and what His death accomplished, He resurrected from the dead. The wages of sin is death. He paid that debt on our behalf. And to prove He was the Son of God, He resurrected on the third day as a first fruits, or as it says here, the firstborn from the dead. The first fruits of the resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, or as it says here, the firstborn from the dead, which means that He was the first, but He will not be the last because of what He accomplished on the cross. Okay. That's what we're seeing here in verses 18 through 19. As we think about what the death of such a one could accomplish. But we come on down to verses 19 through 22 and listen to what this says. This is giving a lot more detail about that death from which Jesus rose again. Verse 19, it says this, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Now I want to stop right there in verse 22. So for the infinite God in the flesh to shed His blood and to give His life, what purpose does that accomplish? What power does that unleash? I would phrase it this way. What that accomplishes is nothing less than the sanctification of an evil demon like you and like me. Now it may sound harsh. What does it say? Verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind." Enemies of who? Enemies of who? Of God. You who were alienated, separated from God, enemies in your mind. Our mind was at enmity. We were completely opposed to God by wicked works. Yet now hath He reconciled. By the death of Jesus, He makes the holy... He makes the evil holy. That's what He does with His death. That's what I'm saying when He says nothing less than the sanctification, and I say evil demons because we think of ourselves as being, you know, pretty good people, good men and women. We are rebels against God. I use the term demon. You're not a demon. You're not a fallen angel, but you are fallen in the same way they are. We mentioned that a few weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, that Satan is a rebel, demons are rebels, and you are a rebel against the very same God. That has huge implications. That's why I want to use a strong word there to say evil demons, because we're right there in the same boat with them, having rebelled against the same God, being enemies of the same God. Satan is the adversary of God. He hates God. He's opposed to everything that is God. And we were joined with him in that rebellion and in that enmity with God. That was our condition. But when Christ died on the cross, His death, the shedding of His blood, the giving of His life, had the power to turn evil holy. That's mind-blowing to me. It's probably not to you, but it is to me. To turn the evil holy. I would say this, and I don't want to try to make it to exaggerate this, but the death of Jesus, if it was a different setting involving the angelic realm, it would be like the redemption of Satan. Because it's the same holy, perfect, infinite God that Satan rebelled against that I rebelled against. But that I could be forgiven of that because Christ took on humanity. He did not take on an angelic nature. He took on a human nature and He died for us that we could be forgiven. That we, though we were evil and in rebellion against God, we could be turned into something holy and sanctified for God. To reconcile us, to change us from hostility to peace, from enemies to friends. And the way that this is worded, it is a total and a complete reversal. The term reconcile there, it says in verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now hath He reconciled." That means to change something out or to exchange it. In verse 22, "In the body of His flesh through His death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." It's a complete reversal. It's talking about changing something or exchanging something. So it mentions there that we are exchanging our evil for the holiness of God, and we are exchanging the wrath of God. We're going to be recipients of the wrath of God, but instead we're going to be recipients of the glory of God. But you'll notice something else in here. It says, let's see, up in verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now, here's the question. Does that mean everything will be reconciled to God the same way that we are reconciled to God as saved individuals who've experienced the forgiveness of God? When it says everything, all things to be reconciled, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, does that mean that everything is going to be saved in the sense that we are? The term reconcile is kind of a broad term. It just means to exchange something. What we exchanged was our evil and the judgment of God for the holiness of God to be, as it says there, verse 22, to be unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's what we exchanged. But there's another exchange that's going to happen in light of the death of Jesus. To reconcile all things. We mentioned last week, you've got the spiritual realm and you've got the physical realm. It's amazing how little we know just about the physical realm in which we live. We can become arrogant and think that we know something, and it's human arrogance is such a funny contradiction of terms. Because, I mean, we come from the earth. We're man, we're human, we're from the dust of God. How can you be arrogant dust? But that's what we do. That's how messed up our minds are through this rebellion. But of all that there is to know, we know less than a fraction of 1%. You could take a million zeros out. We know less than 1% of what there is to know just about the physical realm, and we know nothing about the spiritual realm. But this is saying that almost nothing about the spiritual realm except what's revealed in Scripture. But this is saying He's going to reconcile all things to Himself, things of the earth and things of heaven. So what kind of change is this going to be that results from the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? It is to change all things from warring and rebellion to harmony. There's an exchange that takes place. It is not what we experience as Christians, exchanging the judgment of God for the glory of God. Exchanging our sin for perfect holiness and righteousness. That's not the exchange that all of creation is going to be making. But it's exchanging rather rebellion and warring against God for harmony. The way I would describe it is this: because Christ has come and what He's accomplished, there's going to be a reckoning of all things. Right now there's a disorder, there's a chaos in creation. Every bit of that is going to be exchanged and reconciled for order and harmony. Jesus is going to change everything. Basically, Christ is going, there's going to be a reckoning. He's going to set it straight. He's going to settle it once and for all. Evil currently, by and large, goes unpunished. Evil will be punished. That's going to be set right. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, He has the power and the authority to set that right. Evil will no longer go unpunished. Jesus is going to change and exchange disorder and chaos for order and harmony. And that's all things. Not just us, but all things. That's what the death of Christ, the death of Jesus, the death of the Son of God accomplishes. Now you come on down to verse 23. So He mentions here in the body of flesh, through death, He has to present us as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now what does verse 23 say? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, what's this? What is Paul saying here? He's saying you'll be presented as a Christian, as someone who's been born again, for whom Christ died. You put your faith in Christ. He died for you that He could present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in His sight if you continue in the faith. What does that mean? What does it sound like it means?
Keep your
It sounds like you could lose your salvation. It sounds like that if you continue, basically Christ has done all this for you, if you do your part, you continue in the faith, you remain grounded and settled, then all this will be true. Then, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, then you will be presented as holy, unblameable, and provable in His sight. And you could read that to say, well, Christ did His part, now we do our part, that way we'll be holy and unblameable in His sight. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. And in fact, it contradicts a lot of other Scripture. That's why when you study Scripture, you've got to study it in context, and you have to understand the meaning of what the Scripture is talking about, but also compare it with other Scriptures. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, if you have experienced this reconciliation, if you've experienced this exchange, if as Christ has died on that cross so that I take my nature, which is more like a demonic nature, and that has been taken away from me, and I've been given a nature, not even a nature like a good angel, like a holy angel, but given the nature of Christ Himself. Once that exchange happens, once we've been reconciled, and that exchange has happened from being an evil, rebellious demon into a holy child of God, you will continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Once you've experienced that, you will continue in the faith. And this lines right up with what's said in like 1 John chapter 2. Once you've experienced this, you will continue in the faith, grounded and settled. It's permanent. When you've experienced what we're talking about tonight, in verses 19 through 22, when you've experienced that, it's permanent. The other side of that is this. If you don't continue in the faith, then it never happened.
Amen.
You didn't experience reconciliation. You didn't experience salvation. It is safe to say when somebody says, I'm saved, you can take them at their word to say, if you say that you're saved, that's between you and God. You know what's happened to you. And when somebody gets saved, you can tell. When you go from being a demon to a child of God, you can tell.
Amen.
It's insane to think you can't tell. Of course you can tell. And it's permanent. You have a new nature. It's permanent. It cannot be. It's not going to be reversed. Once that happens, it's not going to be reversed. And if once that happens to you, you will continue in the faith. If you don't continue in the faith, it never happened. It's important that we understand that. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, in which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That's what Paul is saying there. Once this has happened to you, there will be a continuation in it.
Also,
yes?
I view that also. That's saying that if you have heard the gospel,
mm-hmm,
and you don't reject it,
mm-hmm,
you accept it,
yeah,
then you're saved.
Yeah.
I believe that's a summation of that.
If you have heard the gospel and you
accept it,
yeah,
and not reject it,
mm-hmm,
then you're saved.
Yeah.
I believe that sums that up, I believe.
Yeah. Yeah, I could see that.
I agree with
so
that.
Once it happens, yeah, once it happens,
it adds to what you're saying.
Right.
Yeah.
So, if we come on down, it's interesting you mentioned about not rejecting it. We come down to verse 24. And there's a couple of passages in the Scripture we're looking at tonight that are difficult passages that you really have to think about. And right here is one of them. Look in verses 24 through 28. So we're picking up where Paul is talking about himself. He says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister of this gospel. And it says, who now? Or he's saying, I rejoice. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So Paul is saying, I rejoice, in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And now listen close to what this says. This should get your mind, the wheels of your mind turning. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Do you hear what that sounds like, what it's saying? I'm going to go on down. Verse 25, we're going to come back to that. Whereof I am made a minister, minister of the church, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present you, may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So I want to stop right there. So Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in the flesh for His body's sake. Fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What is this saying? Is this saying that we have to help Jesus, the infinite Son of God, atone for our sin? That, you know, Christ, He suffered for sin on the cross, but now we're going to suffer to help pay our part of that to atone for our sin. Does He need our help in that regard? So what are these afflictions talking about? Paul says here, I'm filling up that which is behind or that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. What in the world could be lacking of the afflictions of Christ? Is this talking about atonement? I've heard this said. I heard this was some video on YouTube I was watching, and a preacher was saying there was like some teenage boy rolling around on the floor behind him. Okay? I'll say this. This is some Pentecostal craziness. Now, we have Baptist craziness. That's why I wanted to emphasize, if you continue in the faith, then that means you're saved. If you don't continue in faith, you're not saved. Because the Baptist craziness is to say, well, you prayed a prayer, you're saved, and it doesn't matter if you continue in the faith or not. That's false teaching. That's not biblical at all. And you need to have serious concern for somebody who says that they're saved and has nothing to do with Christ, no affection for Christ, no desire for His Word, there's no fruit of salvation. You had better be very concerned for that person. Amen. You had better be. You're unwise and unbiblical if you're not. So that's some of our... All of our denominations have some craziness in them, and that's some of the craziness we have, that we want to do everything we can as a Baptist church to disprove that and to not do anything to perpetuate that, perpetuate, I should say, that false teaching that you pray a prayer one time and you're definitely going to heaven. There's a lot of people who are going to go to hell because they've heard that. They've received false teaching about that. But this is something I heard at a Pentecostal church, which I would say this is some Pentecostal craziness, which I think true Pentecostal Christians would say, we reject that. But this man was preaching, there was a young man behind him rolling around on the ground, like crying. He was saying, He's paying for your sins. He's filling up that which is lacking in Christ, and He's suffering for your sins. Absolutely not. False teaching. That is absolutely not what this is describing. When Christ said, it is finished, He was not saying, now we need you guys to suffer some to help. You know, this is really expensive. I'm going to cover a lot of it, but you've got to cover the remaining balance. That's complete unbiblical insanity. Not even close. So if that's not what it's talking about, if it's not talking about those afflictions, what afflictions is it talking about? It is not His afflictions on the cross. You see, as Christ died on that cross, as He gave His infinite life, us finite beings couldn't add or take away anything from that. Okay? But here's what we're filling up what is lacking. Jesus Christ was rejected from the day He was born. Was there not an assassination attempt on Him? He was despised and rejected, not just on the cross, atoning for our sin. He was rejected every step of the way. Everything He taught, everything He said was opposed and rejected. It was believed by some, but it was believed by very few. It was rejected by most. What you and I are filling up, what Paul was filling up, and what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The word for afflictions there has nothing to do with the atonement. It has to do with rejection and suffering that rejection. Okay? That is referring to the ministry of Jesus in this world and how His ministry and His gospel was rejected. How do we fill up what it's like? It's in rejection. There is more rejection of Christ to come. As we go and share the gospel with people and we're rejected, we are filling up what is lacking in this rejection of Christ. That's what's being described here. The reason Christ has not returned yet is because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, there will come a point when it will be accepted for the last time. There's also coming a point when it will be rejected for the last time. And the vast majority of the response of this world to the gospel is rejection. And I'm telling you, there's more rejection to come. You're going to be rejected. That's what Christ told His apostles. He said, I'm going to send you out, and they're going to reject you just like they rejected Me. That's what this is talking about, is that rejection. That is filling up what is lacking. More rejection, not more atonement. It's that kind of suffering. Suffering the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of this message, the rejection of Christ. As we identify with Him, as Christ is rejected, Christians are rejected. As Christ is rejected, a Christian church is rejected. That is what we are relating to Christ in that suffering, not in the suffering for our sin or the atonement for our sin. It's important we understand the distinction there. We can talk more about that in our groups here in just a little while, but let's jump down to verse 29. So Paul is mentioned here, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. I want to take just a minute on this one verse, because I think this is a perfect description of the Christian life. Just verse 29 by itself. Paul is saying this, I labor. Paul's saying, I am laboring. Paul, I would say, it's not an exaggeration, say Paul is working himself to death for the gospel. He is working himself to death as an apostle, as a Christian, as a preacher of the gospel. And as I read that, as he says, whereunto I also labor, I want you to understand something. This is comforting to realize this, that it is hard work to be an obedient Christian. Amen. It's not easy. Paul's saying, I am laboring. And I think as he says that, he doesn't go to the extent that he's laboring, but as he says, I am laboring, it is hard work to be an obedient Christian. But at the same time, listen to what this says. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. So what he's saying is this. He's saying, I'm laboring, I'm working. Paul is working himself to death for the gospel and as an apostle. He's laboring, but he's laboring with the power which God supplies. Paul is saying, it's me, but it's really not me. It is Christ working in me. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to who's working? Christ working, God's working, which worketh in me mightily. It is Christ working in me. That's what he's saying here. And I want to mention that because you need to know where your source of power for the work of the ministry comes from. All of us are involved in the work of the ministry. Every Christian is involved in the work of the ministry. Everybody in this room who's born again is an ambassador for Christ. Not just pastors, not just preachers, not just teachers, not just missionaries. Everyone is an ambassador of Christ, and we are all laboring in the work of the ministry. And I say this tonight because I want you to think about this. The strength and the power for the work of the ministry has to be provided by Christ. We don't have the power and the strength to do it. And I can tell you in my own personal experiences, when I'm completely burnt out, I know what's happened. I think Bill used to have an old F-250 that had, it had two gas tanks on it. Do you remember this? It was an F-150 or F-250?
250.
It's an F-150. It had two gas tanks on it, and there was a toggle switch. And you could flip that switch and switch tanks. When I start really running out of steam, I know what's happened. I flip that switch, and I'm not running on Christ's strength. I'm not running on that source, on that tank. I'm running on my tank, and guess what? Burns up immediately. I get frustrated. I get irritated. I get discouraged. I'm exhausted all the time. I can sleep for 12 hours. I'm still exhausted. That's what happens when I run on my strength, because my strength is insufficient. It is used up immediately. But then, when I repent of trying to do things myself, and the Holy Spirit reminds me to reach down there and flip that switch, it's amazing what can happen. The power, the strength, the endurance. What I found is this. I get more strength from having some time with God than I do from 12 hours of sleep. It's amazing how just an experience with God can fill my tank up when a full night's sleep or a full night's sleep and beyond that doesn't do it, because that's not the issue. What this is talking about, Paul is saying, I'm working myself to death, but Paul is doing more than any man could ever do. Do you know the influence of the Apostle Paul in this world? It's not human. It's not natural. It's supernatural. That's the kind of impact I want to have. We can do some things naturally as a church. I can do some things naturally. I can give money. I can go places. I can do things. I can teach lessons. I can preach sermons. I can sing songs. I can witness. I can do that in my strength, and I can do that with my natural strength to an extent, but it's a very, very, very limited extent. That's not how Paul did it. Paul did it with the power of Christ. As he says there in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. I think that's a great description of the Christian life. Let's come on down. We're going to wrap up with this. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what this says. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We read that this morning's message. Verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We're going to stop right there. But I think what Paul is saying here, this struggle that he's having, this is going back to some of those afflictions of Christ that he's experiencing, is that Paul has experienced a lot of sleepless nights praying and agonizing over the faith of the Colossians and the Laodiceans. He knows they're under attack, and he knows he's 1,000 miles away, and he knows he can't get there to straighten it out. And I think he's probably staying up, and he has this concern for them, trusting in God that God is going to finish what He started there. But I think he has this concern for them, which I think we can relate to. I think about Brady and Tori, Jake and Margaret. Do you ever worry about the middle schoolers? Ever worry about the youth? What are they doing? What are they thinking? There's something about, that's what Paul's saying here, is that he's concerned for them, he cares for them, and he knows that they're under attack. And it says here that in verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those of Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face. And he comes down to verse 5 to say, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He's praying for this. He's struggling and wrestling with this about their faith. And what he's saying is that Look at verse 3, referring to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What he's afraid of is that they've been given this infinite treasure and they're going to be tricked out of it. I worry about the same thing for every member of this church. You've been given Christ. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. I know that God will keep those that are His, but it still concerns me to say, are you really going to be tricked out of this? Are you going to allow, are you going to be deluded, as it says here? Are you going to allow somebody, you have an infinite treasure in Christ. Are you going to sell that for, you know, a bag of magic beans? Basically, is what, think about Jack and the Beanstalk. He sold the family cow for, you know, magic beans. Of course, his kind of panned out. But in this case, you know, to make some kind of foolish exchange like that, that's what Paul, he's saying, surely you're not going to exchange this infinite treasure that which we have in Christ. You're not going to be cheated out of that. That's what he's encouraging them in. He's saying that I believe that God's going to keep you faithful. That's Paul's confidence. But he still has that agony and that struggle for them and for their faith. We're going to finish with that tonight and break up into our groups.